The reading today is from Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them.
Thank you very much. So if you're a child or a young person this morning, we do have some welcome packs for you available on the welcome table, so do feel free to go and get one of those at any point. And there's an activity sheet in there for older children as well about Psalm 126. If you're older and you're a grown-up, we have an activity sheet for you as well. It's called a sermon outline, and you can actually find this on the same page as your reading. So then, if we are Christians here this morning, then we will know that if we're Christians, we're meant to have hope. But yet, it's not always easy to keep our hope alive. Some of you will remember that about a year ago, I began a talk here at Ambassador with the image which is there on the screen. And of course, one of the points I made from this image was that we all hoped that 2021 would be much better than 2020. Now, of course, as Michael was saying earlier, we're at the end of 2021, and it seems like little has changed. We now have vaccines, yes, which has been great and wonderful, but yet there's still relatively little chance of life returning to pre-COVID levels of normal, at least not quite yet. One person who's written extensively on hope is the Austrian psychiatrist Viktor Frankl. He was imprisoned by the Nazis in a concentration camp during World War II. And one of the things that he noticed was that the difference between those who made it through the concentration camp and those who did not was one of hope. Those who didn't survive weren't necessarily any physically weaker than those who did, but they were the ones who gave up hope. So in his well-known book, A Man's Search for Meaning, this is one of the things he said. The prisoner who lost his faith in the future, his future was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay. And Frankl basically goes on in the next paragraphs to describe how those who lost hope just often lay there, unable to really do anything, and just simply gave up. Nothing affected them, nothing moved them anymore until they died. Well, the message of Psalm 126 for us this morning is that God wants to draw near to us, and he wants us to have hope. God wants his people to place their hope and their confidence in him. And Psalm 126 is one of the God-ordained means that we have, if we're God's people, for doing that. As you've probably already seen from your handout, this psalm encourages us at the beginning of a new year to look in two different directions. The first half of the psalm encourages us to look back to the past for all that God has done. And the latter half of the psalm encourages us to look forwards to all that God will do, that all God has promised to do for his people in the future. If you're a Christian this morning, you may have many struggles, maybe many difficulties in your life. Maybe it was even a real struggle to actually come to church this morning. But my prayer is that this psalm will really lift up our eyes, and that it will encourage us, if we're God's people, to continue to have hope. And if you aren't a Christian here this morning, then my prayer for you is that you'll basically begin to see something of the hope that Christians have, and how you can also have that same hope for the future. So then, number one on your outlines, let's look back to what God has done in the past. So for many people, of course, a new year is a great time for looking back. And in verse 1 to 3, we see God's people looking back and remembering all that the Lord has done for them. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Now, we aren't quite sure which event in the history of Israel this psalm is referring to. This is probably referring to the return from the exile, but we aren't told that explicitly here, and certainly that phrase that's used there in the first line, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, that phrase could be much broader than that. But it's certainly true that the events of the return from the exile would fit really well with the emotions of this psalm. Jerusalem had fallen. God's people, you'd remember, had been carried off into captivity in Babylon. They had been under a yoke of slavery, but then miraculously, 70 years later, they were unexpectedly released and set free. They could return home. And that was an event that really prompted the kind of great outpouring of national emotion that we see here in Psalm 126. Now, whether that's the historical background or not, it certainly fits with the emotions that we see here. This was something so amazing and so completely unexpected that only God could have done it. And so the people felt like they were dreaming. They were floating in midair. And then this was something that was so amazing that it even caused the pagan nations round about to take notice. According to verse 2, these nations were so amazed that they also started giving glory to God. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for his people Israel. But really the main focus of these verses is on the people's response and just the sheer joy and happiness and delight that they had because of all that God had done for them. So it's incredibly extravagant poetic language that the psalmist uses here, and that's meant to communicate something of the depth of the people's joy. It doesn't only say we laughed, but it's like our mouths were filled with laughter. It doesn't only say we were joyful, but rather our tongues with songs of joy. It's intense language. It finishes in verse 3 with this very personal ascription of praise. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. And so this is intense joy that is being spoken of here. As one writer says, this is industrial strength joy. And I quite like that. The great Victorian commentator C.H. Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, and remember that C.H. Spurgeon was someone who struggled with depression almost his whole life long. He says, commenting on this verse, the Lord does not merely lift us up out of our despondency, he raises us into wonderful happiness. He turns exile into ecstasy and banishment into bliss. And of course, that's been the experience of many of God's children as we think about all that God has done for us. Exile into ecstasy and banishment into bliss. So then, what has God done for us? Maybe a helpful question for you to ask this new year is that, what has God done for you over this last year as you look back on it? Hopefully many of us will be able to answer this question from our personal experience. Our minds may go back to certain times, maybe when the Lord has preserved us. Maybe he's preserved our faith in Christ, perhaps against all the odds. Maybe there's been times when God has been especially close to us. Maybe it's just in some very practical ways. Maybe that medical test that came back with much better results than we expected. Maybe that those circumstances at work which miraculously seem to resolve themselves in mysterious ways. Well, all of those things are things that ultimately the Lord has done. They are not the result of luck, but rather the providential hand of a loving and gracious God. I think as many of us read this psalm, if we're Christians, we'll immediately think back to our conversion to Christ. All that God has done for us on the cross, so well summed up in the words of our opening song this morning, to God be the glory, great things he has done, so loved he the world that he gave us his Son. The fact is that naturally all of us were born into an exile much worse than that of ancient Israel. It was an exile of sin and separation from God. But yet God dramatically and unexpectedly intervened, sending Jesus to die for us on the cross, to free us from our bondage and restore us to a right relationship with himself. Hallelujah. It's what we will basically remember as we come to communion in a few minutes. And it's no exaggeration to say that this is quite simply the greatest reversal of fortunes that could possibly be imagined. Being taken from the road that was leading to hell and being placed instead on the path of life that leads to eternal life with God. So therefore the experience of verse 3, even if we're not necessarily feeling it all this morning, really is the reality for the believer in Christ. The Lord has done great things for us and we are filled with joy. Of course, we may struggle, we may continue to struggle with many things as we walk with Christ in our broken and fallen world. But yet we can look back if we are Christians and we can be assured that God has already dealt with our greatest problem, which is the problem of our estrangement from him. And that's something that gives us great hope this morning as we look to the future. So then, this new year, remember what the Lord has done for you. We also see here, number two, that we need to look forwards to what God will do in the future. And this really seems to be the focus of verse 4 to 6. So we've just seen that the psalmist looked back to the past, but now he looks forward to the future with confidence because of what God will do as the psalmist continues to trust in him. So verse 4, you probably notice, starts with a prayer, "Restore our fortunes, Lord." Again, we don't know the context, but if it's true that this psalm was written after the return from the exile, then this would definitely fit. The people did have great joy at the initial return from the exile, but very, very soon the realities of life began to rear their ugly heads again. They were surrounded by enemies. The walls of Jerusalem were still broken down. The temple, which they valued so much, was lying in ruins. There were all sorts of problems, both from within and without. And so it's no surprise that if they were in circumstances like that, that they would cry out, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord." They needed God to come to them again and revive them and work in them. I think there's probably a little bit of a parallel here to our Christian lives as well. You know, we may experience that great joy when we initially become a Christian. Maybe if the Lord has especially redeemed us out of some great pit, perhaps. But very soon again, reality and the struggles of life can often begin to hit. We realize that maybe many of the personality issues or problems or sins that were issues before we became a Christian, well, we may still find ourselves struggling against some of those same things now that we are Christians. It can maybe lead to doubt. It can maybe lead to discouragement. We can maybe think, well, am I really a Christian after all? Well, again, that would be circumstances where we need to cry out to the Lord to work in us again. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Really, the essence of this prayer is, Lord, you've done it once, therefore you can do it again. I think that's the significance of the repeated phrase from verse 1. So in verse 1, the psalmist has already recalled how God had restored the fortunes of his people in the past. Now in verse 4, he calls on God to do it again. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, in the present. And so the psalmist prays to God for help. And he prays with confidence, because of what God will do in the future. God has done great things to his people in the past, and the psalmist has confidence that God will do that again. As we'll see in a few minutes, the harvest will come. How will God act? Well, this psalm gives us two pictures of how God works that we need to take careful note of, both of which I think, when we understand them, will increase our confidence and our trust in him this morning. So first of all then, we see that God may work suddenly and dramatically. And that's really the point of the second half of verse 4, where the psalmist prays that God would restore the fortunes of his people like streams in the Negev. And really the picture of God's work there is that it is sudden and dramatic and life-giving. The Negev is a desert. It's a wilderness area down in the south of Israel. You can see what it's like from that picture there on the screen. I've been hiking in this region, and it's incredibly dry and incredibly parched. There's little vegetation, and it's sort of crisscrossed by all of these dry riverbeds or wadis. And at certain times of the year, usually without warning, and when you're hiking there, it can make it very, very dangerous indeed. There can be rain up in the mountains, and sort of torrents of water pour through these dry riverbeds, and the desert is completely transformed. That's a picture of it afterwards. Really quite an incredible transformation. Literally overnight, the sort of parched, arid, dry desert landscape is transformed into a sea of brightly coloured flowers, and the whole landscape is suddenly filled with life. And certainly pre-COVID, tourists would come from all around the world to actually see this. And I think that's a brilliant picture, really, and it's intended to be a brilliant picture for us of how God sometimes works. This is a work that is solely of God. It's God's sovereign work. The streams come suddenly and dramatically and without warning. And it's a work that brings great life-giving transformation overnight. What was parched and dry one moment is suddenly filled with life and vitality the next. It's a great picture of God bringing revival to his people, and it's often been interpreted in that way throughout church history. The idea of streams in the desert and their life-giving power. I think it's also a great reminder for us this morning that God is able to work powerfully in ways that may surprise us and that can transform us in a moment. And that was certainly Danielle's experience earlier on, wasn't it? Maybe one of the problems that some of us have is that we simply don't ask enough of God in prayer. We are scared to ask too much of God, lest we be disappointed. But I think this psalm certainly reminds us that we shouldn't fear asking big things and dramatic transformations from God. Do you need God to work powerfully in your marriage? Do we need victory over a certain sin in our lives? Do we need family members to come to Christ? Is there a broken relationship in our lives that needs to be restored? Do we need our dry worship to be transformed by the life-giving water of God's Spirit? Well, if so, why not ask God to intervene dramatically and powerfully in your life in this coming year, like streams in the Negev? There's also another picture, though, that's equally important that we hold in our minds, that we see in these verses, and that's the picture of the hard-working farmer there in verse 5 and verse 6. So verse 5 and 6 got a kind of a proverbial feel to it. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Now, I guess there would be a temptation for us to think, well, if God works so dramatically and powerfully, like streams in the Negev, then surely we don't really need to do anything except just wait for it. But these verses remind us that we also have a part to play. We need to be those who are active. We work together with God. We need to be active as we plant seed, as we pray, and as we work with the Lord. And there's a couple of things to work here. To note here, I think, first of all, God's work is hard work. Now, I don't know too much about farming, although I was actually brought up with lots of experience of farms. But one thing I do remember from having watched farmers from when I was younger is that farming is really hard work. I came across this image there on the screen this week. It says, Friday on the farm, only 35 more hours to work before Sunday evening off. So the idea that farmers only have one evening off the whole week long, and when most of us are resting, farmers are probably hard at work. And that meme is really sort of trying to underline this fact that farming is really hard toil. Farmers rise early in the morning, they rarely take vacations, they have to go out in all kinds of weather, there are pests to contend with, and lots of farming just involves great physical hardship. Farming is hard work. And here, of course, it underlines that because it talks explicitly about tears and weeping. And in fact, the promise here in these verses is linked to the promise of harvest, is linked to those who go out weeping with seed to sow. It reminds us that sacrificial service is part of the Christian life. Again, one problem for many of us, maybe especially here in Hong Kong, with so much emphasis on comfort and ease, is that we try and eliminate suffering and sacrificial service of Christ from our Christian lives. We assume that God, if he exists, wants everybody else to basically be serving us. Yet here, Jesus says that the life of his people will be one of sacrificial service and even sowing in tears. Maybe the tears of rejection, maybe tears over someone who isn't a Christian yet, maybe tears of discouragement, perhaps. See, if we shy away from sowing with tears, it is less likely that we will reap with joy. We also see here that God's work takes patience. One feature of farming, again, is basically that you don't see the fruit of your labors immediately. You go out in the morning and everything pretty much looks exactly the same with your crops as it did the previous morning. It is true, we've seen, that, you know, the streams in the Negev, that sometimes the Lord will work in ways that are very dramatic and powerful, but very often the way that the Lord works is in ways that are much slower and much more hidden and unseen. We rarely see lives and marriages changed overnight, for instance. Those things are often much more of a long-haul process. I think it's exactly the same for evangelism as well, and this is a great encouragement for us, for those of us who are Christians, as we seek to share our faith with our friends. The surveys show that actually much of our evangelism, sharing Christ with others, is a little bit like playing golf. So it's not just like you take one big shot and the kind of ball lands on the green and you get a hole in one. That's very rare, right? It's much more likely that someone needs to take two or three or four or five or six shots, or if you're me, probably more than that, playing golf. And it's only then that you actually get the ball on to the green and into the hole. Okay, it takes a long time for someone to maybe come to church, to build up confidence that all these Christians aren't just really weird, for someone to begin to see their need, for someone to learn the truth about Jesus and the gospel, and only then finally respond to him. You see, it can take a lot of shots. We need to sow. This is saying like patient farmers, a word here, an encouragement there, an invitation over here, and eventually we will begin to see fruit. As Paul says about his own ministry in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6 and 7, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. And that's a vitally important truth for us if we're Christians. We need to be patient. Some of you here may have invited people you knew to the carol services recently. Maybe some of the people that you asked along said no. Well, I would want to encourage you that that is still a seed that was planted that God can really use as he makes things grow. And then finally, of course, these verses assure us that the harvest will come. Verse 5, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Verse 6, those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. This is a great picture of eventual harvest. Note the reversals here. It's those who go out will return, those who sow will harvest, those who have sown seed with tears will reap with songs of joy. The harvest will come. When will that harvest be? We aren't really told here. I do think there'll be many mini harvests as we work for God and as he produces the fruit, the harvest of Christ-likeness in our lives, or as people come to faith in Christ, maybe. But of course, ultimately, in the light of the New Testament, we know that all this points to that great harvest that God promises at the end of time, when Jesus will return and will finally bring his kingdom in. And so I really hope that you can begin to see how this psalm can give us cause for hope. God has done great things for us in the past, and he promises to do great things for us again in the future. We may be sowing with tears now, but we can be assured that the harvest will come, whether that's now or whether that's later on when Jesus returns. And therefore, there is hope. And so if we're those who are trusting in Christ this morning, then there really is nothing to fear. And there's nothing to fear from climate change, important issue, though that is. There's nothing to fear from COVID and its Omicron variant. There's nothing to fear from increased persecution of God's people around the world. Of course, none of those things are pleasant. We would never wish them on anyone. They may all present challenges and struggles for us, but yet the future is secure, and that gives us great hope. What's the application for us this morning? Well, surely in the light of this psalm, it's to keep on sowing seed with tears, if necessary. I think that means very practically for us to keep on trusting in God through whatever hard times life throws at you this coming year. It means using whatever resources you have for the work of the gospel, whether that's investing your money, whether that's sacrificing your time, spending time in prayer, or seeking to continue to share the gospel with those around you. Keep on sowing seed. And the reason that we can do all of these things with confidence is because we know that the harvest will come, either now or later on, and therefore that our labor for the Lord is not in vain. Are you feeling weak this morning? Are you feeling discouraged? Are your arms and legs maybe growing weary in the Christian race? Well, this psalm is meant to strengthen you and encourage you and give you resolve and keep you going, sowing seed even with tears. As one Christian writer, the Presbyterian pastor James Montgomery Boyce, writes in his commentary on Psalms, "No work that is done for God will ever be entirely fruitless. No word spoken on behalf of the gospel, no kindness practiced out of love for Christ, no righteous stand taken because of God's righteousness will ever go unnoticed or unrewarded." Or in the words of the New Testament and the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6, verse 9, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." So then, for us this morning, let us not become weary. Let us keep on following Jesus this year, remembering that those who go out weeping will indeed return, carrying sheaves with them. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word to us this morning. We pray that you would help us at the beginning of this new year to remember your great deeds in the past. And we pray that if we are your people, that you would help us to have hope as we look to the future. For those of us who are Christians, we pray that you would keep us faithful in your work, even if we feel that we are sowing with tears at the moment. And we pray that you would bring us a harvest at the right time, whether that's now, in this present life, or when Jesus returns. And we ask all of these things now, in Jesus' name. Amen.